And let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. All that it does in our life, it is a living, living word. Every time we turn to it, it's like it's all so fresh. Because though it never changes, where we are in our growth with you and our ability to understand and our love for you and all these things increasing, Lord, we pray that you would open up your word tonight, that you would speak to us in the privacy of our own hearts tonight, Lord, giving us perspective in this world and in all the hats that we wear as your people in this world. And everything is so much news and so much information and so much. And now to just come and hear the truth from the beginning to the end, Lord. And we pray that you would bless it to our lives tonight. Thank you for it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is with Barnabas on the first missionary journey. It's the only missionary journey that Paul is going to be on with Barnabas because of a dispute that occurs at the end of chapter 15, which we may get to tonight. And this first missionary journey at this point, for the most part, that first missionary journey is in the region of what was known in ancient times as Galatia. So when you read the letter to the Galatians, he's writing to the people that Paul is meeting for the first time and preaching the gospel to for the first time, and churches first being established in this part of the world. We know ancient Galatia today as Turkey. Now, the Apostle Paul has been moving through this area of Galatia, starting as he moved from the island of Cyprus up into Antioch of Pisidia, which is the Antioch that's in that area of Galatia, different from the Antioch that was the sending church on this missionary journey. So the one that sent them is always known as Antioch. Antioch of Pisidia is to let you know this is the Galatian Antioch and not the one that sent them. And one of the things that's interesting before we get into the chapter is that now as the Apostle Paul and Barnabas move into the cities of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe in this chapter, they're leaving the lowland area of Turkey, of Galatia, and they're moving up into the higher kind of plateau area of Galatia. And the reason that that's interesting is that somewhere in the region of Galatia in Paul's missionary journeys, he appears to pick up a disease. And the disease that he picks up somehow affects his eyes. So that later when he writes to the Galatians of their love for him in a very, very corrective epistle, he writes and says, I acknowledge your love for me that you would have even plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And one of the pieces of conjecture as it relates to Paul's condition is that he picked up what was known in those times as malaria fever. And malaria fever was, of course, a form of malaria, but one of the characteristics of it was when you got it, your eyes felt like someone was stabbing a knife into them. That's the kind of nonstop headache that malaria fever produced. And so Paul now moves from those lowland areas, those mosquito kind of areas, up into a higher ground, and perhaps his health restores to him as a result of that alone. But at any rate, we're told that now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. This was Paul's custom, his pattern, when he would go into a city that had a Jewish synagogue, which meant that there were at least 10 Jewish males in that city. If there were 10 Jewish males, they built a synagogue. And so he would always make that his first stop. Because when you were trying to reach a city with the gospel, the declaration that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah, you can begin two steps ahead if you're able to talk to Jews. Because the Jews had a respect for the Word of God. The Word of God had a place of authority existing in their life. And you could reason with them from the Scriptures for why Jesus was and is the promised Messiah. If you're dealing with a purely pagan culture, which he's going to do in just a little bit, then he has to address them from a little bit different angle. He's got to begin at a starting point further back. So he can come in and begin to talk to them. We all agree that the Scriptures are inspired. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Let me show you from the Law and the Prophets why. And so here he goes. Now, there is no way that Paul would ever be allowed to speak in a Jewish synagogue unless the ruler of the synagogue gave him permission. So he has apparently been given permission to speak a word of exhortation to the people, and he preaches evidently the gospel, because we're told in the last word of verse 1 that both a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, they believed. So you would have thought that everyone in all of Iconium would have been thrilled that people had been moved from a life of darkness into a life of light and believing in the Lord Jesus. But that's not the way that it goes. I don't know how excited your families were or your friends were when you showed up the next day after coming to know the Lord and announced it to them. Probably what happened in your life is what happened in these cities. A good portion were happy, and a good portion thought, oh no, we've lost the life of the party. We've seen this before. So, the unbelieving Jews there in Iconium, they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And so, they look at this and they see a great number of both Jews and Gentiles coming to know the Lord. And all of a sudden, not only do they not want to believe in the Lord themselves, but now they're going to do everything they can to hinder anybody else coming to know the Lord. It's all as Jesus said in Matthew 23. He said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And so even as Jesus said would be the case, so it is here in Iconium. And therefore, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, recognizing that opposition represented a closed door, they left Iconium with their tail between their legs. No, that's not what happened. It says in verse 3, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who," that is the Lord, "was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." I think it's very, very important, because we really do live, for the most part, in the country that we live in, a very, very soft country. It produces soft people in many respects, and it can produce soft Christians, to where at the slightest hint of opposition or persecution that's directed toward us in speaking the truth concerning Jesus, we automatically think, oh, that's a closed door. And it, in persecution, what wouldn't even be defined as persecution in New Testament times, it silences us. Until what portion of the body of Christ is silenced over such a small opposition? And all the way through chapter 14, if you were going to write a word over the chapter to me, it would be the word courage. And the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and these others had tremendous courage. They didn't let somebody, you know, kind of saying this or lying about them or poisoning people's minds about what they're doing and what they're saying stop them. They did not consider that a closed door. They expected that to happen as a part of what Jesus promised would be the case in carrying the gospel. So they hunkered down there in Iconium, said, looks like we need some work here. And we're not ready to leave this great multitude of new believers in the hands of these folks. We're going to stay and disciple them. And as they preached the word of God, you notice there in verse 3 that the Lord bore witness to the word of God by, through his grace, granting signs and wonders. Now, Jesus had said that when they took the gospel out, the Great Commission, take the gospel out to all nations, that there would be signs and wonders following the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God. And so here is God faithful to his promise, doing signs and doing wonders. What is a sign? So here you've got a message that's being spoken. A certain number of people have believed. And then a certain number of people have opposed. And so you have this kind of believing and opposing and all of this. And so what does God do? God comes in and says, well, if in anyone's mind there is a tie going on here, he said, I'm going to break the tie because I'm going to confirm the truth of what they're speaking with signs and wonders. What is a wonder? A wonder is something that God does to make people wonder. Wonder about what is life all about? What is truth all about? And I've said before, one of the great marvels that must be happen in heaven is that men and women in the year 2002 do not wonder more than they do about eternity, about heaven, about these things. Completely consumed with the natural, completely consumed with the temporal. And so God comes in and he does some things where people stop and go, wait a second, men don't do that. Now you got me wondering. And God is never afraid of a thinking person. The great challenge he faces is that people think so little. And what is a sign? A sign is something that leads you someplace. It leads you to the proper destination. And so Jesus gave them signs now so that those who were being poisoned by what was being spoken over here, he gave them signs that would keep them from coming to that conclusion and bring them to the right conclusion of their spiritual journey. But the multitude of the city was divided. And of course, Jesus said, listen, I've come and I'm going to divide. This message is going to divide. And the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone Paul and Barnabas, they became aware of it, and thus they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Now, this isn't cowardice on their part, because we're going to see in another place where Paul ends up stoned to death, or virtually to death, and then following that stoning, proceeds to get up and go back into the city. He's no coward. But Jesus declared that when there comes that kind of opposition, that there can come a point that whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Jesus said also in that same chapter, Matthew 10, but when they persecute you in this city, go ahead and flee to another. So there is a place for courage, but then there's also a place where there is that can be that caution, the wisdom from the Lord, that what God has called us to do here has been done, and now let's move on to the other city. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb. He had never, ever walked. And so when Paul and Barnabas come to Lystra, Paul begins to preach the gospel. Now, no mention of a synagogue, because Lystra is a thoroughly pagan city. There are not even 10 Jews, male Jews, in the city, so there's no synagogue there. And so you have, Paul has no ability to go into the synagogue and begin to reason from the scriptures concerning Jesus and the truth of the gospel from the scriptures. He's got to start from scratch with these folks. I don't know if you've ever witnessed to someone who has absolutely no background in the Bible and then witnessed to somebody else who grew up in church. They have a background in the Bible and they have deep respect for the Bible, though they're not living for it. You can move much quicker with the one than with the other. But Paul recognizes, I don't have a synagogue to start in, so apparently he's out on the street and he's preaching the gospel there. And there's a cripple from his mother's womb who is listening to Paul as he preaches. Verse 9, this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped up, he leaped and he walked. Now this is, again, a sign and a wonder. Again, the gospel's coming into that city for the first time. And so how do they know what Paul's preaching is? There's all kinds of fanciful things were being preached all over the place in the ancient world. And God comes in and he gives them a sign to make them wonder. He gives them a sign to lead them to the proper conclusion concerning himself. In other words, listen to this man's message. He's not just preaching, he's preaching for me. Now, one of the things that's fascinating here about this healing is that when Paul, as he's preaching in verse 9, Paul observing this lame man, observing him intently, he saw that the lame man had the faith to be healed. He's a completely ungodly pagan. And it wasn't Paul's kind of faith, I have the faith for this man to be healed. This guy is listening to the gospel, and as he listens to the gospel, how God is able to change a life, he's able to make a life into a new creation, he's able to make everything new and all of these things. As he's listening to this, all of a sudden, birthed within his heart is the realization that I believe this for me. And he has the faith to believe it, and Paul recognizes that he has the faith to do it. Now, the miracle, and it's very tempting to look at this whole healing of this lame man as the healing being the sole miracle that took place there. No, there are many, many miracles going on. Many, many gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation in the Apostle Paul's life. Surely he was given a word of knowledge from God, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, a word of wisdom, word of knowledge, that this man has the faith to be healed. And then I'm convinced he was given the gift of faith. Paul didn't just go around pulling everybody up. God gave him supernatural faith with the word of knowledge to come in and say, all right, here's the word of knowledge. This man has the faith to be healed, and now I'm going to give you the faith to go over and do what you would never do in the natural. And that is speak to him loudly, not when, hey, go ahead and stand and walk. Enough about me. I mean, that's how, this God. No, he comes in, boldly speaks it. Well, he's got the gift of faith. God's given him, I'm going to heal this man. And he speaks it out. And then the gift of miracles operating through Paul's life. And then the gifts of healings operating in the life of the man that's healed. One of the interesting things about those list of gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the gifts of healings is in the plural, both words, gifts of healings. It's not the gift of healing. It's not the gift of healer. No one has the gift of healer. There is no such gift. Because when God imparts one of the gifts of healings, he imparts it to the person that gets healed. And so this man now receives one of the gifts of healings here, and he leaps and he walks. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And so they were believing in all of these Greek and Roman gods, and they thought to themselves, this is a visitation of the gods. And Barnabas, probably taller than Paul, his name meaning small, was probably a smaller man. And perhaps Barnabas taller than him, perhaps, stately in the way that he carried himself. They decided to call him Zeus, kind of the head of the gods. And they called Paul Hermes, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. And in mythological deals, you know, Mercury was the spokesperson for the gods. And since Paul was doing the speaking, they said, "Ah, we've had Mercury arrive." Now, one of the things that's fascinating here, there's a bit of a history related to all of this, is one of the old Roman poets told a story about a previous visitation of Zeus and Hermes to that region, and they took on human form, and when they came into the same region of Galatia, they went from house to house to house to house. They were dressed like poor people, and they went to 1,000 homes, and nobody let them in, showed them any hospitality. And they finally came to one home, and this older man and this older woman allowed them hospitality, brought them into the house, and what Zeus and Mercury did as a result of it is that they made the husband and the wife, the priest and priestess, their house became this gigantic, fabulous temple, and then they destroyed all of the people that had not been given to hospitality. So this is what these folks have been raised on, and so when they think all of a sudden, all right, we got a second chance, we know what happened the first time, you got to be nice to these people, or we're all dead meat here, you know, and so they come out and they say, all right, they're here, they're finally back, we get a chance to redeem ourselves, and then word begins to spread everywhere, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of the city, there in Lystra, he brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And so they said, all right, bring out the best. We've been waiting for these guys, you know. And word comes back to the temple there and said, what are you guys doing in here? Your gods are down the street here. Get a move on and let's get a barbecue going. And so they begin to take the things down and everything. And then and Paul and Barnabas, they don't speak the Laconian language. So they don't understand what's going on. They realize this has had a huge impact upon the people, but they don't recognize the language that's being spoken. Now, this is interesting too from the book of Acts. When I was raised as a young boy for a time in church, I was raised in a church that taught very much against the gift of tongues as a gift that exists for today. And I remember when I became a brand new Christian that I began to search out the scriptures because people I respected held both positions, that it existed today, that it doesn't exist today. And I wanted to find out for myself from the Bible, what does the Bible say? Because I want everything that he's got for me, whatever that might be. And so I began to search all of this thing out. And one of the arguments that the group that isn't quite comfortable with the gift of tongues existing today, because they look at the scriptures and they can't really lay a strong case to say that no, it doesn't exist today, what they superimpose upon the gift is to say, yes, it can exist today, but it's given to missionaries. They're given the language of the people that they're supposed to reach and preach the gospel in. And so if anybody begins to speak in tongues in a church like that, they begin to try and work feverishly to find the country that they're supposed to go to, because it can split a church. Interesting thing here is Paul and Barnabas, they're not preaching the gospel through tongues. They're speaking it through a known language. They don't even know the language that's going on here. But apparently something happens now in verse 14 when they become aware of the fact that this is more than just a response to the message that they've been preaching. The one man, his life has been impacted by the gospel. Everybody else is running down a different road. And that they actually think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. Now, you think of the temptation here. You've been running for your life from city to city as a missionary, as Paul. And then all of a sudden you come here to Lystra and they think you're a god. You say, wait a second, this is different. I could get used to this. I mean, what's the harm in letting them think it for a little while? I mean, at least until they have the barbecue. But it is just the devil changing his tactics. And one thing he'll use against one person is just this tremendous, you know, right, full-fledged attack, you know, frontal attack on you. And then when he sees that that won't work, and that never worked on the Apostle Paul, then comes the subtlety, and now we're going to try and get you by flattery and get you to soften what it is, the truth by flattery. But Paul and Barnabas, they won't have anything to do with it. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, and notice that Barnabas is called an apostle here. We tend to think of the apostles as only the 12, but the office of an apostle was broader than just the 12. There were others that were apostles too, and Barnabas was. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes. I mean, they're just, and that was the Jewish, that was just grief representing their heart being torn. And they ran out among the multitude crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things who are in them." Now notice the end of verse 15. He describes now in his preaching to them that they need to turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them. He can't begin with a pagan group in the scriptures. So what does he do? He begins his argument or his case for the existence of the true and the living God and the truth concerning Jesus by speaking to them from the basis of creation. And so he comes to them and he, in essence, speaks to them and now says, look at all of these things that have been created. I'm talking to you about the God who has created all of these things. And of course, we know everywhere in life, anywhere you have creation, you have a creator. Whether it's a car, whether it's a watch, whether it's a home, whether it's anything. And what is true of a watch or a car or a home is true of the heavens and the earth. There is a creator behind the creation. So he begins to speak to them from the basis of creation. Who, he said, in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And so perhaps you've experienced that in your life. Do you remember before you came to know the Lord? And then after you came to know the Lord, you look back and you see that God was working all along, showing you grace, keeping you alive. But then came that day when you were supposed to give your life to the Lord and God came in and said, "All right, I've overlooked, you get in now." And he brings us into the kingdom. He said, "Nevertheless," verse 17, "he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. And so the Apostle Paul here in verse 15, he argues with them from the point of God as the creator. And then in verse 17, he moves on and he speaks of God as the designer. He says, look at all this world that you live in. Look at your crops when they come in. Look at the seasons. Look at the sun. Look at the moon. Look at all of these things, the whole design that's involved in feeding you. And wherever you see design, there's a designer. Whether it's a watch, whether it's a car, whether it's a home, whether it's anything. And what is true of a watch or a car or a home or anything is true of the heavens and the earth. So he approaches them, can't approach them from the scriptures. So he approaches them from the vantage point of the fact that God is both creator and designer. And then what can he do? Take him to Genesis chapter 1. Let me introduce you to the creator and the designer. And then begin to move them through the scriptures, just to introduce them into the scriptures from that point, and then now begin to speak the word of God to them. And then, of course, as you would deal with a person that's in that kind of place, you would then move to the internal proofs of the scriptures for the fact that it's inspired by God, the fulfillment of prophecy. And then also, to me, what is so powerful is that as I become familiar, more and more and more familiar with the scriptures from the day that I got saved until now and on it'll go, I realize that only the God who created us could know us that well. And so you begin to speak with people this way. It's all modeled in a beautiful psalm, Psalm 19, where God speaks about the creation. Day unto day, night unto night, it utters speech. The creation speaks all day and all night. There is a creator, there is a creator, there is a creator, there is a creator. And then something goofy happens in that psalm. About halfway through it, it drops off the whole creation deal and it starts to talk about the Word of God. And you think, you know, was the psalmist like in a mood? Did he sit down and he's writing this and then he got up and had a brownie and lost his whole train of thought and finished the thing? I mean, it just seems so, but they really are tied because they're both of them speaking of the existence of God. Creation, design speaks of the existence of God. But then there is also the powerful testimony of His Word. And so we want to move from the argument of creation and design and then into His Word. And that's what Paul did. And so he speaks in this way, but even saying all of these things, he could barely stop them from making sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now you remember that from the previous chapters. Paul had been there and he had had tremendous success with the gospel there in those cities. They became jealous, the Jews did, over the number of people that were getting saved, and they threatened their life and all. Now these same guys come from Antioch and Iconium, and they come then to Lystra, and they persuaded the multitudes, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. That's amazing, isn't it? This may be the most amazing picture in all the Bible for the fickleness of man. One day, they'll call you a god, and the next day, they'll stone you to death. And that's why we got to walk with the Lord and we got to serve the Lord, not to please man, who can never be pleased, not even me. But God can be pleased, and to do it for God, because we will do for God what we will never do for other people. And so here they are, one day here, all of this, and then a few days later, they come in and they stone them, drag them out of the city, leave them there, and they have assumed that they've killed him. That was their intention. They supposed he was dead. If they knew he was still alive, they'd have thrown a few more stones and finished him off. And Paul's ministry wasn't over. However, when the disciples gathered around him, and this is one of those beautiful pictures. Maybe someday I'll walk into a museum somewhere someone will have painted this scene. Can you imagine the hearts of those disciples when they're looking down and the Apostle Paul is dead? Paul's dead? You know what it is to just look at a dead body, period? To look at an innocent body that's been stoned to death, and then you add on top of that that this is the great Apostle Paul. We have just lost our main guy. Their hearts just sinking there. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, and he ran as fast as he could for another city. No. He rose up. And I got it pictured in my mind. I may be wrong, but I take liberty. I do these things in my mind. And you see him just begin to rise up. I mean, how achy can a body be? And he begins just to, by degrees, get himself up and dirt and covered with rock, getting them off and everything. And he rises up to his feet. And then he walks right back into the city. Anybody can whistle the Rocky tune? I mean, do you know what that had to produce within the hearts of those disciples? That this is what this guy believes. This is how he believes. This is how much he believes it. This is how much he loves us. He's not going to leave us on these terms. He goes right back into the city and he's going to leave on God's terms. Again, you can write over the whole chapter, courage. Tremendous courage that comes by the Holy Spirit. And then the next day he departed with Barnabas and they went to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So they go to Derbe, they preach the gospel, and what happens? Many disciples. Never quit in Lystra. Never quit at the sight of the stoning. Whatever God's call is on your life, whatever gifting, there are going to be stonings. There are going to be this kind of circumstances. And in the midst of those circumstances, one of the most important things is to maintain a perspective that this isn't the final story, this isn't the final chapter of my life. God is going to do more here. He has not allowed me to quit here and then to move on to Derbe. And it's a good thing he didn't quit, did he? Let's pose the question. If you had been stoned in Lystra, would you quit? Don't shout out. I want it to search me. How many of us in this room, in these last days where every servant of the Lord is so valuable, how many before, as the Lord is a witness, how many of us would rise up from that kind of difficulty and out of the depth of our own personal relationship with God and our own sober-mindedness concerning His call upon our lives would dust ourselves off and go back into the city and finish what He called us to do? Or how many of us would say, who needs the aggravation? I'm done with this. And I think one of the reasons that Acts chapter 14 exists in the Bible is to produce tremendous courage within us so that we learn the power that God gives us by His Holy Spirit to continue to be faithful in the face of tremendous difficulty. And so they went into Derbe, they preached the gospel, made many disciples, and they returned then to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, in case you're getting confused about the names, Lystra's where he just got stoned. And Iconium and Antioch is where they wanted to kill him, in those cities. And he goes right back to those cities. Why? Because of his love for the people of God. He has, because of persecution, moved on to other places, and doubtless under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But he knows he has left Christians in each of those cities. In the middle of, you know, that kind of hotbed of things. And so he has a desire to go back with Barnabas. Let's go back and strengthen the brethren. Let's go back and make sure that those churches have taken hold. Let's make sure they're encouraged. Let's make sure they're doing okay and that they haven't been wiped out. And so his love for people and his love to see Christians mature, greater than his love for himself and his own ease. And so they went to these cities. Notice, strengthening the souls of the disciples. This time the focus wasn't so much evangelism. It was to strengthen those through teaching the Word of God, those that already were disciples, and they exhorted them to continue in the faith. Now, how in the world could Paul be able to preach to continue in the faith if he had quit? Would have silenced his voice for a very important message that we're to carry as God's people. I can't carry a message of perseverance and continue and quit. And so he comes to them and he exhorts them to continue in the faith. I think the two greatest things, at least tonight, because tomorrow night I'll think it's two other great things, but two of the greatest things in the Christian life is just obey God and just keep moving forward. And it's amazing what happens in there. Just simple obedience, not quitting, and just keeping on moving forward. And so that's what he encourages them. You keep on moving forward. And then he said to them, in this little perky saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say we must through tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It says we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. One thing you'll notice I never do in an altar call is I never talk to people and say, listen, you come to the Lord and you're in for the easiest life you can ever imagine. It's all walking about 3 feet off the ground and everything. It's cotton candy and lazy boys and all right, here we go and all that. It's not. There are easier lives to live in some respects than the life that we live. But there is no life that's more rewarding than this. What would you do with yourself if you weren't living for the truth and carrying this message? I wouldn't want to know you, and you wouldn't want to know me. But I wouldn't want to know you. Well, leave it there. I've got the microphone. But I look at these things, and you know, sometimes these things can happen and all, and you can say to yourself, you know, good riddance, who needs all of this, and these kinds of things and everything. And I know that within 2 weeks, I would be the biggest pain in any church I joined. Because I would be trying to be what God called me to be in a setting that He didn't call me to be in that setting. And so the fact that we get to live for the truth, that we get to carry the truth, that means more to me than anything, to be able to know that I am living the truth for this life and the life to come, and that I get to carry that message. I carried a lot of messages before I came to know the Lord. I lived for a lot of messages before I came to know the Lord, but now I get to live this one. And the interesting thing is, no matter how difficult it may be, and this is a chapter full of difficulty, there's no life that's more rewarding. Remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus has got this, following the feeding of the multitudes with the loaves and the fish and everything, He's got thousands of men and women following Him. And I mean, the disciples just have to be thinking, man, we got Big Mo on our side now. We're going to beat those dreaded Lakers. But anyway, I mean, they probably didn't think that. They might have. But they had to think, all right, we're moving in the right direction. The church is thousands now and everything. And Jesus gets up and He begins to speak about partaking of His blood and of His body. In other words, partaking of His life and following Him at whatever expense and these kinds of things. And as He's declaring this message to thousands, the entire group leaves. That's quite a sermon. A sermon that empties a church. In one sermon, you can take a church from several thousand to 12. That'll get you noticed. But He was speaking the truth about what it would be required to follow Him. And then Jesus, again, in one of those beautiful pictures from the Bible, He turns to the 12 and He said, you're going to leave me too? Because this is what it takes to follow me. And I'm not lowering the bar, and I'm not going to tickle your ears, and I'm not going to tell you that it's any different. This is the way that it is. This is the way that it is to live for truth and for heaven in this world. Are you in or are you out? Will you leave me too? And that's where Peter piped in, and he said, where will we go? For you have the words of everlasting life. And when he said, where will we go? For you have the words of everlasting life. It tells me that he had thought about it. But he said, as hard as it looks, and as hard as it is, and as hard as the things that you're saying, it would be harder not to live for the truth and to live for eternal things. Count me in. And he spoke for the disciples in that. And so Paul, just very much like his Lord, saying we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now this missionary journey, this first missionary journey, covers a period of about 1 year. And we can read it in about 25 minutes. I can't teach it in 25 minutes, but you can read it in about 25 minutes. But it covers a period of about a year. So they've gone into these cities, and as they've gone into these cities, and people have become Christians, and he's discipled them for the period that he was there, because they're in such a flaming kind of tribulation that tests the motives of the people that are involved in coming to know the Lord and causes you to grow up faster, by the time they came back at the end of the year, they looked at, okay, who has stuck here? And who's continued to grow in this difficult environment? And who has the calling as an elder or deacons among these people? And they laid hands on them and they made them elders and deacons. And even though they're very, very young in the Lord. And so they laid hands on them. And then what they do, they commended them to the Lord. Lord, you raised this church up and you raised these leaders up. And we're leaving. And so they're your responsibility. Take care of them. And he did. And he did. And so here is this, the elders being appointed. Now, the interesting thing today is to become an elder in a church is typically a very, very attractive proposition. So sometimes people, well, you know, you want to be an elder because there's some kind of prominence or visibility related to it and all. It wasn't that way in the early church. To become an elder in a church was to be like, an officer landing in Normandy in World War II. You became more of a target than ever. And that's why when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, he that, seeks the office of an elder, he seeks a good thing, a good work. Because in those days, you needed to encourage people to take that position because that was a hot seat for them. And so they come in and they appoint them and they encourage them. And there's no greater encouragement than to commend them to the Lord. And after that, they passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to that place. And from there, they sailed to Antioch. Antioch that had sent them, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work. And then notice the next four words. Which they had completed. Jeremiah talked a little bit tonight, didn't he, about the importance of completion to God. And this is why Paul, when John Mark left them very, very early in this missionary journey, that really rubbed Paul the wrong way. And we're going to see that next week as we get into chapter 15 and the conflict that occurs there. To Paul, it was, once you start something, you finish it. If God has called us to start something, then the importance of finishing it. And that's why he wrote to Timothy and he said, you commit these things to faithful men. Paul considered faithfulness a very vital thing in the life of a servant of the Lord. Why? Because if a person isn't faithful to what they've said that they're going to do or God has called them to do, then everybody else has to come behind them and pick up all the time. And so then not only are they not doing it there, but they're starting to bleed everybody everywhere else. And so the importance there of faithfulness, and they completed what they had set out to do. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And it is estimated, as you take kind of the history from the epistles and from the book of Acts, the missionary journey being about a year in length, and then they stayed, rested from the missionary journey, worked in serving the Lord there in Antioch when they came back. The gifts that God as a teacher and as apostles, probably very, very important for the church there in Antioch. And this time that they stayed in Antioch, probably a year to 2 years, somewhere in that time. And they just kind of hunkered down back into the church. Paul's going to kind of get a stirring in his heart in chapter 15 to go back out into the mix of things again. But for a year to 2 years, they just kind of cool their heels there in Antioch. Now, it is interesting, those three words in verse 27 toward the end, open the door. Now, you read chapter 14. And every bit of it, Paul went back and he praised the Lord for the open door in all those cities. And I think what it does to me, is it causes me to redefine what I consider to be an open and a closed door. and my place in the Great Commission. And I think maybe way too soon we consider things closed doors almost immediately because of opposition. And he considered that entire trip an open door because God was with him and because of the fruit that came out of the trip. So this great chapter again, word we might write over the chapter, and we'll stop with this one tonight, is courage. Great, great theme, isn't it? Example before us, courage exemplified for us in the context of the Great Commission and the Kingdom of God. Well, if Mike and the rest of the worship team would come forward and lead us in worship, we'll spend a few minutes allowing these themes to kind of finish their working through our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength.